We're in the book of Romans. We've been in it for a while. We took a break last week as Jeremy taught. So this week we'll return to the fourth chapter. Let's read the verses first and we'll try to catch you up as we go rather than rehashing former sermons. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So those are the only verses we're going to look at today. So if you recall from the last time we were in Romans, Paul, just to kind of give you a quick review, Paul in chapter 3 presented the gospel. And in chapter 4, he is defending it. And the way he is going to defend it is by presenting to us some Old Testament characters. The first one that we've talked about every week since we started chapter 4 is Abraham. This week, we are introduced to David. And so that'll be kind of the setup for what we learn today. There is a strict principle, actually, in the Old Testament law, and it's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So a legal matter, according to the law, had to be established by more than one witness. And you can imagine, as a former Pharisee and student of the law, Paul would be well acquainted with this principle. In fact, he seems to be employing it today here in Romans chapter 4, because he's adding to the testimony of Abraham the testimony of King David. And this is, again, in defense of the gospel of justification by grace. We've already talked at length about Abraham. Believe it or not, we're going to come back to him because the whole fourth chapter deals with Abraham. But now we bring to the stand David. And we're actually citing in this chapter two verses from Psalm 32. This is another quote. In Psalm 32, starting in verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's a great testimony. And I love being able to cite that truth about my own life. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Now, when we started talking about Romans 4 and took up the case of Abraham, I pointed out that perhaps with the exception of Jesus, he is the most important person in the Bible. And we kind of backed up an assertion like that by saying that all of the other Old Testament heroes of the faith, all of the important characters you may think of, would have pointed to Abraham as their father in the faith. He's a giant. But it does not mean that David, whose testimony we are going to take up now, was insignificant. David was the greatest of Israel's kings, as well as the one, I think, who best embodied their devotional spirit and their longings in the Psalms. The people to whom Paul was writing would have had the greatest admiration for David. They would have held him in the highest regard. James Hastings wrote this in a book called The Great Men and Women of the Bible. He says, the David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He is her musician, the successor of Jubal and Miriam and Deborah. He is her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her priest, substituting a broken and a contrite spirit for the blood of bulls and rams. He is her prophet, presaging with his last breath the everlastingness of his kingdom. And he is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name. So it's hard for us in this day and in this place to really appreciate the Jews' special regard for King David. It would be very much like us today, perhaps combining people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, into one person. And that may even fall short of the way they regarded their king. But there's another way that mentioning David here is an important aspect of Paul's argument, and that's really more what we want to focus on rather than just how great David was. The words Paul quotes here regarding David are cast in a negative form, as contrasted with the words he spoke about Abraham. So what do I mean by that? We read that Abraham was counted righteous, or it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a positive wording of the justification principle. Something was done for Abraham. That's positive. David here is going to speak of the same principle. He's even going to use the same terminology, but he's going to do it in a negative way. He says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Verse 8. So we still have the idea of counting or reckoning or crediting, just like with Abraham. But it is expressed in a negative way. The Lord will not count his sin against him. So why is this important? Well, I want to talk for a moment about where people seem to be today in our culture, and perhaps why this is an important way to look at the gospel. So let's start with the positive wording. The positive statement of justification is, tell us how we can get right with God, and we'll do it. We obviously need to. But the difficulty is that most people today don't actually feel a need in this area. Now, some used to. Martin Luther, we've talked about him in here many times. He agonized over his need for salvation, his need for justification, for forgiveness. He knew he was not right with God, and he anticipated a confrontation with an angry God at the final judgment. That was his attitude. So you can imagine the joy at the recognition of salvation by faith for him. But who feels the same significance of or intensity of anguish that Luther did today? Maybe a few people, but not very many. Most people don't think of themselves as being in a wrong relationship with God. On the contrary, they assume that all is well between them and God, so they don't need justification. So just to present this to them in this positive way may not touch them. They don't feel a need for it. This is illustrated by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, what he called justification by death, which I think is fascinating. Here's the story. Many years ago, he tried out the famous initial question of evangelism explosion. If you've ever gone through that course or used their material or even heard of it, you know then that the very first question you ask someone is, if you should die and you appear before God at the gates of heaven and God says, what right do you have to enter into my heaven, what would you say? I mean, you've heard that question expressed in various different ways. Well, Dr. Sproul asked his son that. What right do you have to enter into God's heaven? And his son replied, well, I'd say, well, I'm dead, aren't I? And that, I think, really encapsulates what a lot of people think. The point seemed to be that all you need to do to gain entrance into God's heaven is to die. You can't go while you're alive, so you go when you die. The righteousness of Christ received by faith doesn't really mean anything to them. It's justification by death, by dying. You're ushered right into heaven. Because so many people think this way or respond this way, it's necessary for us to teach the topic or the doctrine of justification, which is what we've been doing here in Romans. Yet when we come to the testimony here of David, of King David, because it is cast in a negative form, we come to something that can really speak to the people around us, to our contemporaries. It speaks of transgressions, or some translations say lawless deeds. It pictures these as a burden, and it contrasts them with the blessedness of the person who is freed from them by God's forgiveness. So the reason I think this speaks to the people around us is because nearly everyone carries about the burdens of past sinful actions. You may think you're fine with God and you may resist the idea of justification, but you know what you've done. And because you've done those, you experience guilt and you carry that around. Nearly everyone carries around some guilt for past actions. Men, just men in business, haunted by maybe dishonesty, maybe even criminal acts that they've done under the cover of a business, and it haunts them. Women, maybe they're haunted by past misdeeds. Even something as tragic as abortion haunts women for the rest of their lives. A doctor can tell them it's just a surgical procedure. But deep down, they know what they've done. They've killed their child, and it haunts them. They do not know what to do to get rid of that guilt. They can say, "How can I be forgiven for what I've done?" What would you answer? Well, counselors sometimes try to reassure people by suggesting that the action you did was all right. At least it's not any more evil than the stuff that other people do. They, in a sense, are trying to forgive that person, acting as a priest on their behalf. But many who've gone this route and heard this kind of counsel know that human forgiveness, while nice and comforting, is not enough. No mere human being can forgive another person's sin. The only forgiveness of any true value is God's forgiveness. And that's why David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." This is what needs to be said to anyone with a conscious guilt of past sin. This is the only thing that is true, and this is the only thing that matters. I mean, David himself knew the terrible burden of sin as a result of his transgressions. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And then he had that man sort of arranged for him to be killed to cover up his sin. Now, he covered it over, that's true. But the guilt of his act was still there. Why? Because David's cover-up was just merely a form of self-justification. He was just trying to get by. It was not actually a way for him to be forgiven. No one can justify himself. It was only when David knew his sin was covered by the blood of Christ, verse 7, that he was freed from guilt and could count himself as blessed. So are you suffering this morning from guilt of some past action? Does your mind return again and again to the wrong that you've done? Is guilt an ever-present companion? Does it go with you everywhere? Man, what a burden. If so, if that's true of you this morning, you need to experience what David knew as a result of God's grace in reference to his sin. So that's what I want to look at this morning, the things David knew and the things he told us about here in this passage. He says three things about it. First, he says his sin was forgiven. Now, in the Bible, there are a number of words that are translated by our word forgive or forgiveness, and all of them have, you know, special meanings. The word here in the Greek, which of course is translating Paul's New Testament rendering of this, is aphaethison, and it means to send off or to send away. Sometimes it can even mean to leave. Now, we see this used in various ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, first in the English Standard Version, it says this. Jesus is talking about Jesus. Says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. Left the crowds is this same Greek word. The same verse in the King James Version says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. Same idea, but instead of just leaving the crowds, this time they rendered it sent them away, both legitimate meanings of the word. The key idea here is that of separation. And the bearing of this word upon the sin question is that it teaches that God is willing to separate the sinner's transgression and the sinner's guilt from the sinner. He's willing to separate the sinner's sin from the sinner. I mean, we ourselves are not able to do that. When we humans punish a crime, it always is done by punishing the offender. That's the only way we know to do it. But God, for whom all things are possible, does separate the sin from the sinner, and he places the sin upon Jesus Christ, who is then punished. This is why Scripture says in various places, like in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. The sins of the many were separated from them and placed upon Christ. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I found this interesting. I was reading some this week, talking about carrying around this burden of guilt and blaming ourselves and just being generally miserable about our past. One of the ways the ancients sometimes punished the crime of murder was to bind the victim's dead corpse to the offender. And he was forced to carry that corpse about with him. And the more you think about that, the more disgusting it gets, especially as time continues to go by. You gain some insight into this from the poet Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, book 8. It says this, the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. Shackled to his victim, eye to eye, hand to hand, waist to waist, foot to foot, the murderer, still very much alive, was forced to live out the remainder of his life, directly bearing the weight and the putrefying stench of the dead body. In time, of course, the rotting flesh of the corpse would become rife with disease, infecting the killer and leading to a most horrible and grisly end. Can you imagine? It's a horrible picture, but I think it's a pretty accurate picture of what it means to bear the burden of our own sin and guilt. It may be what Paul was thinking about when in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he said, who will deliver me from this body of death. Who? Well, he says in the very next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God alone, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, was the one who could deliver Paul from this body of death. Putrefying stench. Dead weight, literally. And what bliss it would be to get rid of that. We don't use the word bliss very often. So if you can keep that image of that decaying corpse in your mind, you may understand what it means to be freed from the corrupting influence of the sin you have committed and to know the joy of forgiveness. Can you imagine being released from that corpse? Horatio Spafford knew that joy. He did not have an easy life. And you can read his biography. We won't go into it this morning. But he wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Forgiveness. That's the first thing we see that David knew about his sin. It was forgiven. The second truth we see is that his sin was covered. Now, this is a different idea from that of being forgiven or sent away. But it's not easy at first glance to determine what this term is getting at, because there's a simple reason. This is one of those rare words that is only used one time in the entire Bible. It's epekalithison. How's that? Only used one time. So obviously the word is not common, so we have trouble finding it in other places to find out exactly what it means. And it's likely that the reason Paul used it was that it was in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which again, he's quoting the Old Testament here from Psalm 32. And so the fact that it is drawn from the Old Testament gives us an important clue, I think, to interpreting it. Covered. What is he talking about? Your sin being covered. Because as soon as you ask, where in the Old Testament do we find the idea of covering our sin, we immediately think back to the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priest took the blood of the sacrifice made moments earlier out in the courtyard, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which was the top covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the law of Moses, which everyone had broken. And so without that sacrifice, it is a picture of judgment. Now, we looked at this practice in detail when we were talking about the concept of propitiation back many weeks ago. But when that broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice in this ceremony, God saw that an innocent victim had died in the place of those who were guilty. And so his judgment was turned aside and his love was released to save sinners. Of course, this very much prefigures what's to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that is what is involved here when we talk about covering our sin. That's why I contrasted David's covering of sin, which you could just call a cover-up, with God's covering of sin. David's covering was merely a hiding or a denying of his sin, where God's covering was the true punishing of that sin. It is because that sin was actually and truly punished in Jesus Christ that you and I can come to him and can find release from our burden of sin. So if this is what David was thinking about, I would find support for this interpretation of covered through the two ideas here of sin first being taken away, forgiven, and being covered as those of the events of the Day of Atonement. You see, covered would refer to the covering over of sin by blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that was done that day. We're sent away, forgiven, would refer to the ceremony that would have been performed earlier that day by the priests, whereby the sins of the people were confessed over the head of a goat, and that goat was sent out of the camp, driven away into the wilderness. And that rite depicted the removal of the people's sin from them. And from that, we get the term scapegoat, which signifies someone who is blamed for something having done nothing in themselves to be guilty. So David knew that his sins were forgiven or separated from him, and he knew that his sins were covered. What is the third final point he has? And that is, number three, his sin was not counted against him. The final word that David uses here in God's handling of sin is the one we've already been studying quite thoroughly, and that is counted or credited or reckoned. This is a bookkeeping term again, as we've noted, and it generally refers to the fact that God would not list the sins of those he is saving in their own ledger. He transfers them to the ledger of Jesus Christ. So you could say something like, blessed is the person to whom God has given a clean slate, or blessed is the person who no longer has any red marks against him. They get to start again. Maybe that seems too wonderful. A do-over. Of course, this forgiveness is coupled with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which changes everything for us. But when we think in human terms, then yes, it does seem too good to be true, too wonderful. But when we consider how God sees things and what God says about things, then we begin to understand about how he strikes away our transgressions. In Jeremiah 31:34, it says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We've already read once this morning, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. These are great statements, but they're supported by the even greater truth that God has dealt with our sins at the cross of Christ. That's what makes these statements possible. Our sins were punished there. And so that is why they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And that is why God will remember them no more. Before we move to the table, there's one more word I want to look at with you very briefly. And the reason is because it contrasts so greatly with what we as humans do. It is the word never. And as far as I could find, I searched the translations I have, it only appears in the New International Version. Here's the rendering of Romans 4:8 in the NIV. It says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The other translations just say, will not count. So why would I devote any time to only one word that is found in only one version of the New Testament that we're reading today? Well, let's take a look at it and see if you think it's as important as I do. I mean, never means never. There are no degrees of never. Almost never doesn't make sense. That's not never. That could be seldom. But never means never. So it must be taken at full value here, even though the opposite is almost always the case in human relationships. I mean, we all know the kind of forgiveness in which a person reluctantly accepts our apology and says that they will forgive us. But we know, as he says this, that he's not forgetting about what happened, that our offense will linger in his mind and will probably be brought out at some point against us in the future. Parents have a way of doing this with their children, and sometimes they think it's fun never forgetting some foolish action that they did years ago and periodically bringing it up and reminding them of it. We adults do it with one another, and it's harmful. The text here tells us that God is not like that. The Greek word here is ouk in some, the way it's used will determine how it's pronounced. And it can mean many things. All of them relate to an absolute negative. Words like no, or not, or never, none, nothing, without, or putting the prefix un in front of anything. Unfaithful. It's absolutely negative. So here you can see how the various translations translated the word in different ways. Some say not, he will not count their sins against them. The NIV chose the word never. So it tells us here, whatever version you read it in, that God does not forgive people the way people forgive people. And aren't you glad for that? It tells us that once he has forgiven us for our sin through the work of Christ, he will never bring it up again. He will not bring it up in this life. He will never remind us of something in the past. He will always begin with us precisely where we are in the present. And he will never bring it up on the day of judgment. Why? Because it is truly forgiven. It will never be remembered anymore. And this is the real blessedness, which is the terminology that David uses here, the real blessedness. So my concluding question is this: why trade away that blessedness for the false blessings offered by the world? I mean, the world does offer you things. It has an offer sheet that it'll hand to you. And it doesn't just consist of material things, which is what we generally think of, riches and wealth and such, objects. But it also offers intangibles such as a good reputation or success or happiness. But I want to remind you that you can have all of those things and still be miserable if the burden of your sin is not lifted. David is an example. He was the king of the most favored nation. He had wealth, he had reputation, but the very psalm from which these verses are taken, Psalm 32, describes what it was like before his sin was forgiven. He writes that if he kept silent about his sin, here's what it says, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." These are not the words of an unemployed man or a homeless man or whatever you think the most miserable condition would be. This was the king. But because David found forgiveness with God, the burden of his sin was rolled away and his strength was restored. And so he could write this: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." I commend that very great blessing to you this morning.